and verse 1. Former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he to the Holy Ghost had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Showing how little they seemed to know that God had given up Israel and now a new dispensation was coming in. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And I think that possibly that verse 8 is the key verse of the whole book. One day this week, I was thinking about the books of the Bible, so I got my pencil and began noting down to whom the books of the Bible were written and by whom. And out of the 66 books, I noticed that 41 of those books were written by an individual. His name is given. He's the author in the hands of God. Either that or the person's name to whom he was writing. For instance, you have the one Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Their books bear their name. And then you have Paul writing to the Romans. Of course, he's a group of people. He's writing to them. And also you have also the Hebrews. He's writing to a group of Hebrews. And then he's also writing to individuals, not only the author's name given, not only the group of people he's writing to, but sometimes the individual, like Paul writing to Timothy, and he writes to Philemon, and so on. And so 41 of the books of the Bible come under that category, books, and the author is given, the person to whom he's writing, or the people to whom he's writing. Then I noticed that there were 5 books that were written to judges and the king. The book of Judges, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Oftentimes, 1st and 2nd Chronicles are likened unto the 3rd and 4th Kings, book of Kings, the 4 book of Kings. And then you have the books of wisdom. You have Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. I'm not mentioning Song of Solomon. We included them in with the 41 because it bears his name. Then you have the one book of the Psalms, or the hymns of the Hebrews, and undoubtedly many of them were written by David. Then again, I noticed there were other books of the Bible that were written to certain places. The title of the book is a city. Like he wrote to the city of Galatia, he wrote to Ephesus, Smyrna, Colossus, and Thessalonians, and so on. Of course, the church was in that city. But he is giving the name of the city, the location of that church. That leaves 8 other books unmentioned. And I think these 8 other books, the name of these books, give us a little of the content of the books. For instance, you have Genesis. Now, what does Genesis mean? At the beginning. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Then Exodus. Exodus means they're going up out of Egypt, their departure. Then you have Leviticus, and Leviticus speaks of the Levitical offerings and the priesthood and worship. You come to Numbers. And in Numbers, you have the children of Israel being numbered in various ways. The army, the workmen, their various tribes, and so on. You come to Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is the book of rehearsal. And then you come over to Lamentations, and that needs no exposition. It means that the book of Lamentations brings before us the lamentations of Jeremiah. And your final book of the Bible, Revelation, that explains the content of that book. It's a revelation of things to come, or as we say, eschatology, a revelation of things that are going to happen, and they're given us in the final book of the Bible. Now that leaves the book of Acts. What does Acts mean? Well, it's a noun and it's a verb. Chinese say a verb is a living word. And certainly that describes the book of the Acts. The book of the Acts is a book that's throbbing with life. What life? Not human life, but divine life. It's throbbing with the life and power of the Holy Spirit. If the Acts, the activity, of the Spirit of God in the apostles and others of the people of God who were yielded to his power. Very interesting to notice, too, that in the Gospels and in Luke, if you want to single out that book, you have the physical, historical Christ presented on earth. But when you come to the Acts, you have a living, glorified Christ in heaven. In other words, the Lord Jesus mentioned in chapter 12 of John, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. In the Gospels, you have the corn of wheat die. But in the Acts, you have the fruit of that death in the emergence of the church. Also, you have in the gospel Christ purchasing the church, paying the price for the church. But in Acts, the church is rising into actual existence. You don't see the church in the gospel. You see the church in the Acts. And the first look this world got of the church was when 120 people were in the upper room, and there the Spirit of God came down, and they were immersed into one body, the church, known as the church. So you see the importance of these things I'm mentioning. I thought maybe these facts in the Acts might be helpful to you. In Acts, you have a continuance of all things, a continuance of that work which Jesus Christ began, as you have in verse 1. It tells you, and the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now, that's the beginning. He's still carrying on his work. Although now he's carrying on his work from heaven. That verse refers to what he did on earth. He began to do and to teach. That's very important. He did it before he preached it. He practiced before he preached it. And the Apostle Paul links those two points together. He says, thou knowest my doctrine and manner of life. My manner of life is consistent with my doctrine. His doctrine influenced his manner of life. And the Lord Jesus Christ did the Father's will, and then he preached it. And that is essential if we expect to know anything of the power of the Holy Spirit so evidenced in the book of the Acts. There must be a practicing of Christianity before there's going to be the power of Christianity through us to those who stand in need of Christ. In the Gospels, you have Christ presented to Israel in the flesh, in the humility of his incarnation. But in the end, Christ is presented to Israel by the Spirit in the glory of his resurrection and presence at God's right hand. And so in the end, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's being presented to that nation as the one who came into this world in the glory of his incarnation, and he performed those miracles, trying to convince those Jews that he was the Son of God. They rejected him. Away with this man, will not have him to reign over us. And when he was raised from the dead, he was taken back to heaven. The Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost, and God once again is going to give that nation a chance, because you'll find several times in the opening chapters of the Acts, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. To the Jew first. God says, I am now going to appeal to them from heaven. I'm going to send my Spirit with a message of the living Christ, a living man glorified at my right hand. Israel rejected both. Israel rejected Christ as presented in the flesh, in the glory of his incarnation, and they rejected Christ, a living Christ, at God's right hand. How did they reject it? They put the first martyr to death, Stephen. And they rejected the testimony of Peter, and they certainly vehemently rejected the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And so we have Israel rejecting Christ in the flesh and rejecting Christ in the Spirit. Thus the doom of that nation. Their city fell 70 years A.D. at the hands of Titus. Their house is left unto them desolate. And not until after the church is dead and the Spirit of God comes down once more to enter into 144,000 chosen Jews, and they go forth with the gospel of the coming King. And this time, Israel will realize, many of them, as convicted by the Spirit, their mistake they made. In other words, they're going to be provoked to jealousy. Already Jews are wondering why it is that this one that they have rejected and their fathers have rejected, calling him an impostor, why it is that through him so many Gentiles are being blessed. They're being provoked to jealousy. In the day to come, they will see the error of their ways. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son. And a nation shall be born in a day, born by the Spirit of God, just as a person, an individual soul, is born by the Spirit of God today, quickened by the Spirit. That nation will be quickened in that coming day. Now the book of Acts, the history of this book is beyond being challenged. Very few people will challenge the book of Acts. They'll challenge other portions of the Bible. The two books that they challenge the most is Genesis and Revelation. Because in Genesis you have the beginning of the slimy trail of the serpent. And in the end of the book of Revelation, you have his doom. And all his maneuvers exposed. And Satan doesn't want this world to know about his beginning, nor does he want the world to know about his end. There are other books that attack, like the book of John, trying to do away with the deity of Jesus Christ. Acts is not attacked very much, because the things are recorded in there are also on the pages of ancient history. Josephus reports them. They're there. And the book of Acts is seldom challenged today. Some of the interpretations of it are challenged by some liberal theologians. There are a lot of amusing things in the Acts, some very solemn. For instance, in the early church, if a Christian told a lie, death. You know that? Ananias and Sapphira. Also, you see a lot of healing in the opening chapter of the Acts. You see the use of tongues. We'll be speaking on these things in the messages ahead. And here's a man, because he was an orator, and he made a great speech, and he took the glory to himself, he was eaten of worms right before their eyes. Strange things, solemn things happened in the Acts of the Apostles. And we'll give the reason why those things are not practiced today. If God struck every one of his children dead and told a lie, there'd be more funerals than Kimball Stern and a few others could handle, I'll tell you that. But that's how God acted in the beginning of the church's age. And there's some very solemn lessons to be learned from how God behaved then. And as I read it, all I can do is bow my head and thank God for his patient grace me today. And so we find that the book of Acts, its value as a historical document, is beyond challenge. Also, you see the doctrines in the book of Acts, inestimable. And also the biographical things and truths in the Acts is immense, because it gives us 75 different characters. If you want to go through them, start at the first chapter and put down every character that's mentioned, and you'll come to 75. And here is God. He's dealing with 75 different characters. Peter, Paul, and Philip, and so on. And he even mentions a little boy, Paul's sister's son. And of course, there are kings mentioned, and so on. And here you have the book of Acts. It's so important as a biography of various characters. At the same time, it's a wonderful book on missionary work. Oh, the value of the book of Acts when it comes to missionaries. I think it's 53 different places the Apostle Paul goes to, or Peter. The gospel going to 53 different cities or centers. Now, if you put those two things together, 75 persons and 53 localities. God is interested in this age in persons and in places. He saves persons, and he wants those persons to be gathered together in places. That's why you have the church in Galatia, the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus. God is interested in places. Gather my people together unto me. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so God today is interested in individuals, and is interested in where those individuals meet. And we'll have more to say about that as we get a little later on into our studies. Dispensationally, the book of Acts has tremendous value, because it shows the distinction between the Messianic kingdom and the Christian church. The passing of the Messianic kingdom and the coming in of the Christian church. Acts is like a big door on hinges. It closes to Israel. It opens to all the Gentiles. closes to the kingdom of Christ on earth, and it opens to the kingdom of God in heaven or a heavenly. It goes from the earthly to the heavenly, from the material to the spiritual. Such is the book of Acts. But I think the most important thing about the book of Acts is its spiritual value. If you were to take the first 19 or 20 chapters of Acts and just go through them and find out the Spirit of God as he's working in this remarkable book. In chapter 1, you have the Spirit of promise. In chapter 2, you have the Spirit of power. In chapter 3, you have the Spirit of God in the healing of the lame man at the gate, the beautiful temple, and the beautiful gate of the temple. In chapter 4, you find here boldness, the boldness of the early Christian in the face of fierce opposition. You see the boldness of those Christians only as the Spirit of God gave them strength and made them sturdy. They stood their ground against any opposition or confrontation with the enemies of Christ. When you come to chapter 5, you have the judgment of God I've already referred to, when Ananias and Sapphira lied against the Holy Spirit and they were stricken dead. In chapter 6, you have the administration of the Spirit and the selection of deacons. And in chapter 7, you have steadfastness seen in Stephen, a man filled with the Holy Spirit, and his wonderful message before those Jews. That eloquent address, and it was so convincing, so devastating to those Jews, they gnashed upon him with their teeth. There you have a man and his steadfastness. He only could do it in the energy of the Holy Spirit of God. Then you have also evangelism in chapter 8. You have Philip going down to Samaria. And also you have the Ethiopian eunuch being won to Christ in the chariot. There you have evangelism, how the Spirit moves and leads relative to soul winning. Chapter 9, you have the Spirit comforting the churches. Why? Because the one who was persecuting them unto the death had gotten saved, the Apostle Paul. And after Paul's conversion, then have the church peace, rest, comfort, and was multiplied. There you have the Spirit of God exercising his office as a comforter in the early church. Chapter 10, you have guidance, how here was Peter, and he left Joppa, and he went all the way to where Cornelius was. Cornelius had a dream. God gave a dream to Peter, and of course the Spirit of God is working at both ends, and Peter was brought in to this man's house, and Cornelius had his house full of people, and Peter began to preach in the power of the Spirit, and while he preached, the Holy Spirit fell upon them that believed on this wonderful character Cornelius. In chapter 10, was saved, he and all his house. A lovely chapter to see how the Spirit of God leads and guides the soul. In chapter 11, you have prophecy. Chapter 12, you have deliverance. Peter in prison and how the doors were opened at midnight and Peter was released, unable to go to his own company. Chapter 13, you have the Apostle Paul and Silas starting out on their mission. And how the Spirit of God is so essential in missionary work. Chapter 14 is taken up with the Spirit of God protecting those missionaries. Chapter 15, you come back to Jerusalem And there you see the Spirit of God guiding in the council at Jerusalem. When you come to chapter 16, you have restraint and constraint. The Spirit of God suffered not the Apostle Paul to go where he intended to go. He says, the Spirit suffered me not. The Spirit restrained. But then in that same chapter, he was constrained to go when another door was open. And he heard the voice come over into Macedonia and help us. The Spirit of God can restrain. He can restrain you from doing things. Many a time in my life I've wondered why I was kept from saying something or doing something. And other times I've been constrained to do something. I just had to do it. There was something telling me to do it and urging me to do it. And so the Spirit of God restrains and he constrains. Again, when you come to that next chapter, chapter 17, it's full of opportunities. The Spirit of God opening doors, and here's Paul standing on Mars Hill with a wonderful audience, and he delivered that wonderful message we'll be looking into when we get there. Chapter 18 of Acts. You see the Spirit of God, and he's revealing something to the Apostle. Something the Apostle Paul had been thinking over likely many times. What am I going to do with these rebellious Jews? Why they will not listen to the gospel? They persecuted me. God says, Paul, their days as a nation are numbered. And Paul, led by the Spirit, having seen this revelation, he says, from henceforth I turn to the Gentiles. The door is just about shut for the Jewish people at that time. Paul gets this revelation. And in chapter 19, the Apostle Paul is here, persuaded by the Spirit. He purposed in his heart to go to Jerusalem. Although being warned, yet he wanted to go. And he purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. You see the Spirit of God working in all these chapters, and I'm going to mention this. It's so amazing. From then on, there's very little of the Spirit's activity. That's something that's really very difficult to understand in one way, and yet not in another. The Acts is the record of the Spirit begotten, Spirit filled, and a Spirit-guided church, an individual in that church. You also have faith and prayer and joy and courage and sacrifice and victory, all attributed to the Spirit of God in this wonderful book of Acts. And as I mentioned, it's a book of origins, a book of beginnings, just like Genesis in the Old Testament, Acts is in the New. For in Acts of the Apostles, you have the first church. You have the first apostolic sermon. You have the first Christian persecution. You have the first Christian martyr in Stephen. You have the first Christian convert. And you have the first judgment in the church in Ananias and Sapphira. You have the first foreign missionary. And also you have the first Christian communism. I'm using that word, I suppose, the way you'll understand it. I'm not talking about communism as we know it today. But they had all things common in the beginning of the church. The rich stole what they had, and they shared everything they had in material possessions. They had all things common, and no man said, what I've got's mine. It belongs to God's people. I'm going to share it. Now that's the real meaning of communism. That's Christian communism, not atheistic communism. This is Christian communism. You have your first deacons in this book, the Acts, and also the first bishops and the overseers. Your first Christian baptism is here in the Acts. John's baptism is in the Gospel. You have your first Christian assemblies here in the Acts. These things began Jesus to do. And what he started in the Acts of the Apostles 1900 years ago by his Spirit, he's still doing. It's still going on. He began, and it hasn't ended yet. He's still working by his Spirit with whomsoever with. I want to say this, Christian. He can use you today just as he used people then. The Spirit of God is just as willing to occupy the hearts and minds of God's people. The policy in those days, I've already tried to point out, was the using of cities as centers. Why was that? After they established, the Spirit of God established an assembly in a city, then it was for those in that assembly to branch out, just like the hub of a wheel. And God has always been interested in Satan. You find that very easy in the book of the Acts. Peter seemed to make his headquarters at Jerusalem. Philip made his headquarters at Samaria. Paul, Antioch, then Ephesus, then Corinth, then Philippi, then Rome. And from those centers, the gospel spread out. That's the policy given us in the Acts. And here's a very remarkable principle in the book of Acts. First of all, as I mentioned, you find the Spirit of God referred to time and time again. Here's the Spirit of God, or the might, that enables us to minister, the might. Where do I get the strength? Where do I get the might, the energy to work for the Lord? It's in the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Spirit of God has such prominence in the beginning of the Acts, because of all these things that are going on, reaching people, establishing churches and centers, and those Christians branching out. This is the work of the Spirit of God. There you have the Spirit of God and the might for the Lord's people. Then you have next the Word of God, as the Spirit of God seems to require, the emphasis on the Word of God comes in. And here you have the message. You have the might in the Spirit, you have the message in the Word. And then toward the end, a man appears. And he takes over the prominent place. Here you have the medium through which the Spirit of God works in carrying out God's mind in reaching men and women and establishing local churches. Thus you have the book of the Acts lined up. First the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Then the emphasis on the Word of God. And then thirdly, the emphasis upon the man of God. The might, the message, and the medium. Or you might say you have the witness concerning the workman, the witness, the workman, and the warrior. Paul was all three. He was a witness. And you know what a witness is. A witness is one who tells the things that he has seen and heard. I don't know whether you've been in court and notice the witness in the witness box and how he's being interrogated by the defense lawyer and also the prosecutor lawyer. He's being questioned from both sides. And he stands there and they're cross-questioning him. You know, the Christian today is a witness. And don't be surprised if you're being cross-questioned. They come to you from every quarter. They'll ask you this question, they'll ask you that question, they'll try and get you to deny things and contradict yourself and get confused. Yes. That's just like this word. You'll get it from religious people who are depending upon their good life, their church membership, to take them to heaven, and when they hear a person say, I'm born again, I know I'm going to heaven. Well, I don't know I'm going to heaven, and I live a good life, then they begin to ask some questions, interrogate. How do you know? What enables you to say that? And not only will you get cross-questioned from that standpoint and that angle, you'll get it from the out-and-out worldly. Or you'll get it from the brainy fellow, and he's so cocky and self-confident. He doesn't believe in a supreme being. He's a brainy boy. He knows it all. And he'll try and pick you to pieces. Christians are here in this world as witnesses. And you're going to be interrogated. You're going to be questioned. Sometimes cross-questioned. And Christian, if you want to have the answer, you better get into this book. Here's where you get your answer. You don't have to answer all the questions that are put to you. I recently heard about a young lady, and she tried to say she was an atheist. And she said to a born-again Christian, you prove to me that there's a God. He said, I don't have to. Whoever said that I had to try and prove negatives, he says, you prove to me that there is no God, and I'll prove to you that there is a God. You, first of all, go ahead, speak first. You prove to me that there's no God. I'm not convinced myself of trying to prove a negative. And when you get through with that, I'll prove to you that there is a God. I'll take the problem. You'll find that a person has far more difficulty proving there's no God than the Christian has of proving there is a God. I wouldn't know how to explain my life if I said God is dead. There's been so many things, and I'm sure you as a Christian could say the same thing. So many things have happened in our lives. The only way to give the answer to them and explain it is that there's a living personality in heaven. God is there. Christ is there. And the living Holy Spirit is right here. In our hearts. And thus we have the answer. And I don't know the best answer, any better answer, rather, to give than your conversion. A good, clear-cut, confident, cheerful conversion will just about stump the best. If you convince them that you've got something that they haven't got, then you're on the way to convincing them they need the Savior, and in many cases, they'll accept it. That's why Christians today should be on fire. They should be aglow, like the Christians were in the first church, in the beginning of the church age. They took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. There's something different about these people. And that's what convinced them. And you know, it's nice to find that sometimes when they got out of those predicaments, you read these things. They went to their own company. That's how the Christians knew one another then. They went to their own company. They didn't go to this church, they didn't go to that church, because they didn't have all these churches then. There were only three places of real meeting in those days. One was the synagogue where the Jews met, the other, the heathen temple, the idols temple, where those, like in Corinth and other places, Ephesus, they had those idols temples, and that's where the heathen went. And then the Christian community, the Christian assembly. And that's where the Christians met. And they went to their own country. You know, it's nice when you find your own country. Those who think as you do, who believe as you do. I think I mentioned this one time before when we first came to Albany. Man came out here and he found Christ as his Savior. And he told me this afterwards. Man then downtown, and he started talking to this man. The man said, "Well, how did you get saved?" "Well," he said, "I went out to the Tabernacle North Snappy Drive," and he said, "I got saved, and I know I'm saved." "Well, who are those people out there?" "I don't know who they are. I'll read about them, but who are those people out there where you got saved?" He said, "I don't know who they are, but whatever they are, I'm one of them." He went to his own people. He found a spiritual kinship, a fellowship. And that's how God's people are happy and at home one with another. He says he shall receive power. There's some other things I was going to say, I'll leave for a future time. Ye shall receive power. Have you received power? No, I know he's referring to Pentecost. And seven times in the Acts, we find certain ones being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We read at Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Then in the third chapter, where the lame man was healed, Peter and John were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Then you have the church, and they're engaged in prayer. The outcome was the house was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. I want to say this. The Spirit of God did not come in that case because they prayed. The Spirit of God came because he was promised. God promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost, 50. Christ was on earth for 40 days. He went to heaven. 10 days later, making 50 days, the Spirit of God came down as God promised. And as it happened, the Christians were praying when he came. It wasn't their prayers that brought the Spirit. It was God's faithfulness to his promise. And so, you have them while engaged in prayer, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they spake the word of God with boldness, and great power and great grace was given. And if we as Christians know something and praying together, power of the Spirit of God. The last two Sunday nights, we've had 9 men meeting back in one of the Sunday school rooms to pray. If we get 3 or 4 more, we'll have to take over another Sunday school room, and nothing would please me better. I think I mentioned one time in Durham, North Carolina, when God was working up there, we had 3 Sunday school rooms. Packed! Men couldn't get on their knees. They'd come in and stand and put their hands on the other fellow's shoulder and pray. And then there was a forced prayer meeting started. And who do you think started that one? About 8 or 10 of the fellows got together, and they said, "Well, we just can't pray like those other fellows. We're too timid." So they started the timid men's prayer meeting. Timid men's prayer meeting. And the timid men, they faced so long, so often, together, they graduated in the other service. And when God's people begin to pray, then we're going to see God begin to work. Then Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And what did he do? Wonders and miracles. Saul, when he was saved, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith. and at Iconium, the disciples were with joy and filled with the Holy Ghost. Filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Here you have seven instances in the Acts of individuals and people being filled with the Holy Spirit. And what accompanied their being filled with the Spirit? Prayer, boldness, grace. They did wonders, and they many believed. Their testimony was with power. I want to say this. Being filled with the Spirit of God is not being intelligent. Although if people are filled with the Spirit, they usually are intelligent. But it's not intelligence we need. It's not a man with all kinds of letters behind his name. It's not intelligence. Although I'm not belittling intelligence. But being filled with the Spirit is no, or being intelligent is no substitute for being filled with the Spirit. Also, for a man to have a brilliant mind, that's no substitute for the Holy Spirit. For a person to have a knowledge of the Bible, a theoretical grasp of the Scriptures, that's no substitute for the Holy Spirit. For a person to have a pleasing personality, that's not a substitute for the Holy Spirit. For a man to have the ability to speak, that is not a substitute for the Holy Spirit. A man can have all kinds of zeal. That's not a substitute for the Holy Spirit. A man may have natural force. That's not a substitute for the Holy Spirit. A man can have experience many years ago. That's not a substitute for the Holy Spirit. A man may have a blameless life.